Okay, I guess it's time for our questions. We had one yesterday about Pokemon, and we didn't quite finish we didn't have Grant out of time before we finished talking about the answers. So I'll just read the question again. I am not knowledgeable about Pokemon or Pokemon Go. As an adult, I have no interest in playing them either. But our meeting room is some sort of a location, a gym for Pokemon Go, and I have heard of at least one other meeting room designated as such as well. This seems really strange. I'm wondering, is Pokemon Go and possibly Pokemon itself connected in some way with the occult? I think we found yesterday that it is very closely connected with the occult. The very word Pokemon means pocket demon or pocket monster. And they use public venues for buildings for their gyms or whatever. However, I'm not too familiar with all about it, but I know a lot of churches and meeting rooms are being used as their sites. So maybe someone else has some more insight on what we were speaking about yesterday. I know many young people think it's just a joke to think it's connected with the demons. And it's just a game, and it's a nice idea to get people out walking around and getting some exercise rather than just sitting playing their video games in their house. But is it connected with demons, and how does that affect our life for the Lord? Could become that.
I know much about it. I've heard it, but not very knowledgeable.
Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Battle that is happening, young people, that we don't see about. And in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it's talked about, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think you really need to be careful in allowing something that seems innocuous, really. It's a game, right? We're going to walk around, find some location, zap it on the phone. Like, fine, no problem. When I was younger, we used to do orientation or scavenger hunts, where you had a map, right, and a compass, and you had to swim across some creek to write some code off a pop bottle that was anchored out in the middle of the river or something. Nothing wrong with that. But you really need to think about and realize what's the source. What's the underlying foundation of some of these things? And we are in a spiritual battle. Just turn over to Daniel 10 for a minute. And you get a look at some of this that is very rarely mentioned in Scripture, but in Daniel 10 it is. In this chapter, Daniel sets his heart to know and understand, and he's in prayer. And this is what happens. An angel, I think it's Michael, comes to him and he says, in verse 11, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to thee." I got the wrong verse here. Verse 12, "He said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Although Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So I guess it wasn't Michael, because Michael came to help this messenger. "And I remained there with the kings of Persia, and now I am come to make thee understand," and so forth. And then at the end he says, "Now when I leave, I'm going to have to do battle with the prince of Greece." And at that time, Daniel was part of the kingdom of Persia, which was declining. And Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire was rising. And here in the background, there's this battle happening. And for 21 days, this messenger was withheld, doing battle with the prince of Persia. So the reason I share that is we don't often get to see behind the scenes, but it's a real thing. And so when we're involved in something that is has a root, has a foundation in that which is diametrically opposed to God, we really need to be careful about it. None of us are opposed to exercise or driving around finding some landmark. I mean, we go on vacation, right? I say, "Well, I want to see the Tower of London," or "I want to go to the Civil War battleground," or whatever, and you go find it. There's nothing wrong with that. But think about the underlying root. And in this case, it's traitorous to the Lord Jesus. The forces of evil at Calvary's cross that nailed your and my Savior to the cross, do I want to glorify that? And ask yourself that. I don't. So I don't want to beat you up about this, but I ask you to think carefully. Is this going to help me honor the Lord Jesus? Or am I giving place to something that hates my Savior and is insidiously trying to undermine him in every way? So I just think we need to be careful to understand the root of some of these things and to use discernment to redeem the time. We're not really left here for a long time. We're expecting the Lord to return at any time. So let's redeem that time with things that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, and not allow things that, even though we didn't understand it, are undermining our Savior.
Want to read a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." And then later on in 27. "If any of them that believe not bid ye to be a feast, to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that show it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. So the first verse talk about not everything edify. I think we all have habits and things. I think the key is, I think we all need to have the good balance. If we tell someone it's not okay to play this game, say Pokemon Go, but on the other hand, we ignore them, let them play games like some games like X-rated games like Grand Theft Auto, then I think that's not the right balance. So I think we all need to be careful, even just playing any game, how much time are we spending playing games? How much are we spending time reading God's Word? So I think we all have the right balance. And then the next verse, the reason I quote this verse is certain things, it's kind of a culture around us. A couple years ago, Angry Birds is the popular game. Now less people play something else. Things change. But certain things, just like we said, potentially has its root from something that might not, it's a root that comes from evil. But some of us don't even know about it. For example, last summer I was in Nashville, Tennessee. In Nashville, they have a 1-to-1 scale replica of the popcorn in Athens. So it went in, two around. And then in there are two idols. There's one giant one, but then there's a small one. The small one's name is Nike. So some of us wearing Nike shoes or products, right? In a sense, we're wearing the name of an idol, but we don't know that. Doesn't mean we practice or worship the idol just because we wear Nike product. So I think sometimes I think, there are things that if I know and my conscience bother me for it, then I shouldn't wear it or do it. For example, growing up in Asia, I think sometimes some people wear them, those big beads, whether it's a bracelet or a necklace. The only person, when we grow up, that saw people wear is the Buddhist monk. So for me, I associate anyone that wear is a Buddhist monk or Buddhist. But nowadays, it seems popular some people wear, even though they're not Buddhist. But just, it's more like fashion. So I think there's a difference. But for me, because I know the root, I wouldn't wear it. But if you don't know the root, I think this verse talk about, it's okay if your conscience care about it.
There's another verse almost the same back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There is a slightly different thought. Because it's true. There's a lot of things that come along that we may not know what the origin is, and when you look at the verses you read, and you look at even these verses, he's talking about food. He's not talking about positive sin. He had already dealt with that in the verses just before. But he goes on to the next verse and says, meats for the belly and belly for meats, and so on. So that's a necessary thing. You have to eat. that's really the context of some of this thought. But there are things beyond that. Paul says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of it. And I think this is an important thing for us as Christians. The world is given to all kinds of things that change quickly. And the question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to go along with it and come under the power of it and have it take us away? Brother asked about idolatry. Which is a very good question. What is it? Even if there was nothing in Pokemon or a lot of these other things, is it putting us under a power? Not even a bad power, but just the power of our flesh? So that we don't have the time that we need for the Lord and His things and His people, and instead we're spending our time doing that? That's somewhat of what our brother was saying to us yesterday. Even if there wasn't something bad there, it was robbing the whole family of the presence of their son. That's a serious question for us. And I think as Christians, we need to be very suspicious of things that have their origin in the world and have great popularity. That should raise a red flag right away. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to be brought under the power of it. He's going to stand back and let it alone. Even if it was a necessary thing, like food, he wasn't going to allow it to control him. Just another verse. Luke chapter 16. And the Lord is talking here to the Pharisees, and he's talking about something that was very popular in the religious world that day, but the principle applies generally. Luke 16, verse 15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. We can make excuses, right? But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now that is a principle. That which the world goes after en masse ought to raise a red flag for every Christian. What's going on here? Is this really of the Lord? Or is this coming from somewhere else? And let's take it to the Lord and ask Him. He'll make it clear. That really is the answer for everything.
Thought of that verse in Philippians 4 that says, be careful for nothing. And I used to always be corrected when I was younger, because somebody would say, what would you like? And it's, well, I don't want nothing. And they would say, no, you don't want anything. I'd say, okay, I don't want anything. So be careful of anything. Be careful for everything in this world. As our brother said, our conscience should tell us, you know, we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. That means we're separated from the world, brought unto Him. And so, when we come across these things, the red flags should come up. And as our brother mentioned idols, I thought of 2 Corinthians 6. We've been reading these verses a lot lately. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? When I think of these games, the question was asked because I'm sure it touched this person and they realized there was something wrong with it. And so, you know, I'm often brought to thought of music, which is really no different. And you know, when we're separated from the world and brought unto Him, we're to walk in communion with Him, in fellowship with Him. And we might be going along in a very good way and be very happy with our relationship with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone could simply very much say, listen to this song, let me know what you think. And you listen to the song, and you're intrigued by it. You think, boy, that's a pretty good song. And you don't realize, but very shortly, you're looking up the artist, maybe on your tablet, or you go to the local store and you buy the disc, and you start listening to all the music on the CD or that the artist has written. And you're no longer having that communion and that walk with the Lord that you had before, because you don't even realize it has crept in. Like Brother Matt said, we sometimes are ignorant of these things. and they creep in amongst us so quickly. Here it says that we should not have, there's no fellowship with righteousness with unrighteousness. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Touch not the unclean thing. If you have an idea that something is not right, then we shouldn't go near it. I don't know what I would feel like going into that room knowing about Pokemon. But, you know, you have to realize it's four walls. And that when we're there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit's there in the midst. And so I can't get into that really. But I know driving here, we had quite a trip. And there was two instances that we came upon a car in the same lane as we were in. And three digits on the license plate together were 666. And I moved to a different lane. I don't know if that means anything or not, but I was not willing to put myself in close proximity to that thing. I think there's another verse in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. If we're not certain of what these things are, then we should avoid it. We should pass not by it. We should turn from it and pass away. Keep our eyes looking to Him. I always think of that chorus of that hymn. It's my favorite, I think. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We need not have any part of darkness. It interrupts our relationship and our communion with Him.
Okay, before we go to the next question, this is a phenomenon, Pokemon. They are using churches. They are using probably your meeting room as a gym, and they're fighting battles with demons who are imaginary demons. I don't know how imaginary they are. I believe they're very true. Just ask any witch doctor, show them your Pokemon cards, and they'll know what they are, even though they'll know what the demons are, even though they don't know what the cards are all about. But they'll know what it is. And I don't know how I have ambiguous feelings about this, because I don't like it being in the meeting room where they're supposedly doing battle inside the meeting room from outside and fighting demons. Why did Satan have them choose churches for their battlegrounds? So like Bernie was mentioning earlier, it is a spiritual battle in this world. We don't see it. Maybe you don't feel it, but it's there. And it does have an effect. Just look at all the churches in America. The numbers are dwindling. Why? Because Satan is very clever. But I just wondered, you may want to think, how can you use this phenomenon to share the gospel? Maybe put up a big sign on your meeting room. Go out and hand out tracts to people. Our meeting room here in Grand Rapids, there's always people standing there across the street and with their phones, sitting on the curb, sitting in their car, standing in the graveyard across the street. And so maybe you can think of ways yourself how you can get the gospel to these people who are standing in front of your building. The next question we have: did the Lord Jesus have a choice to go to the cross? Did the Lord Jesus have a choice to to go to the cross. I want to look at some verses in Matthew 26. And this is when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he went to the cross. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but starting with verse 37, the Lord Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so on. I've heard it said that I was at a Bible study once with some people in Malawi. And the guy who was leading the Bible study that day, he made the comments that the Lord Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was agonizing over the fact that he was going to the cross. And he said the Lord Jesus could have decided to just walk right out of that garden and leave behind those people who were going to arrest him. But then he said the Lord Jesus chose not to do that because he wanted to be an example to us of righteousness and how to give us an example how we can live as Christians. And I thought about that. The Lord Jesus could not have chosen to do that. That man was incorrect to say the Lord Jesus could have made that choice to leave the garden but chose not to. The Lord didn't choose not to leave. He came into this world for a specific purpose, and that was to do the will of the Father. And if he were to walk out of that garden, it would have been a sin. The Lord Jesus cannot sin. He is God, and he could not sin. So he could not have walked out of that garden. He could not have walked away from the cross. He did not have a choice in that sense to turn away from the cross. The Lord Jesus, he did. I forget exactly where it is, but the Lord Jesus responded. He said, Who will go for us? And the Lord Jesus says, I will go. I know in Hebrews 10, the Lord Jesus says, I came to do Thy will, O God. That's the purpose he came. So in that sense, maybe that was a choice he made to be willing to do the will of the Father. But he did not have a choice to turn away from the cross.
Everything in the life of the Lord Jesus was to do the will of God. That's why he came here, and Hebrews 10 brings that out very beautifully, quoting from Psalm 40. Though I come to do thy will, O my God. He came into the world to do that, and as you say, Tim, had he done otherwise, in the garden or going up to the cross, it would have been sin. Because it would not have been the will of God. And so he went straight up. Now many believers hold what you're talking about because they think they do him honor by it. They say that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he didn't. And as a result, he was the great overcomer and giving us an example to follow in overcoming ourselves. And this is their thought. They think by it to do him honor, but it doesn't. It actually takes away from his person in a terrible way. Because, of course, he was the one who knew no sin, and him was no sin. He did no sin, as we're told. But also he was holy, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And so he was the one who could not sin.
the perfectly holy Son of God. And when it came time for him to go to the cross, he would pray to his Father and say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he would never turn aside from it. And John, he says, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Of course he was going to do it. It was an impossibility for him to do anything else. The words in the garden, of course, were because it was impossible for him, as one who was holy, to contemplate being made sin. And so he would ask the question, but there being no alternative, he never turned back. It wasn't possible for him. He went straight ahead and bore the cross.
The very thought of turning back was posed by Peter. And the Lord refers to him as doing the work of Satan, which would be specifically not doing the will of the Father.
Of this person, how do you discern between his deity and his manhood? I support everything that has been said so far in terms of the fact that he could not turn aside because he was God, and to turn aside and shrink from obedience to his Father would have been sin. So he could not do that as God. But there is a sense also in which his choice as a man to walk in obedience to his Father magnifies his love in going to the cross. The verse has been referred to in Isaiah where he speaks prophetically, I will go. That indicates a choice. We're told in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That was a choice that he made to esteem that shame that was so great, to esteem that light in order to win us as his prize. And so it's also been quoted in the garden, said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I enjoyed that as his intense desire or his will as a man, but he could not disobey his Father. So there is, again I say, there's a sense in which we cannot delve into his person and distinguish between deity and manhood. We cannot diminish his deity and say that he might have turned aside, but we ought not either to diminish his manhood and diminish those intense desires to shrink from such an awful experience as the cross. So I hope that doesn't confuse issues, but I've enjoyed both aspects of his deity and his manhood.
Okay, our next question. If Satan knew from the scriptures that Jesus would die for our sins, why was he active at the cross to destroy Jesus? If Satan knew this from the scriptures that Jesus would die for our sins, why was he active at the cross to destroy Jesus? If you go to Isaiah 14, this portion in Isaiah 14, it has multiple purposes. because I believe it describes Satan himself. It describes a man who lived on the earth, and it's also referring to is the beast or the Antichrist during the tribulation. And so, but it's talking about Satan here also in verse 12. I think it's a reference to Satan. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And so, whether it's Satan or the men who are energized by Satan, Satan wants to put God out of his place and take over for God. And if you follow through Scripture, you will find that Satan is trying to destroy everything that God does. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 2, you see a world that's in chaos and darkness. I don't know what happened there. I don't know what caused that darkness and that chaos. I would assume it was something that had to do with Satan trying to take over from God. But we're not told what happened or what threw the world into that darkness and chaos in verse 2. However, if you follow Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did God say to Eve and to Satan? He said, let's look at that in verse 13, or chapter 3, verse 15. He says to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan knew he was going to be destroyed. And so Satan, he's trying ever since then. You can look in when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And what did Satan do? He had Pharaoh kill all the children, 2 years and under, trying to destroy the Redeemer that was prophesied here in verse 15. Then you go to, and there's other incidences all through Scripture, but then you come to when the Lord Jesus was born. Satan knew that was the Lord Jesus. And he had Herod kill all the people 2 years old and under. Sorry, Pharaoh, he killed all the babies, the newborns. But Herod killed all the ones 2 years and under, trying to get rid of the Lord Jesus. And Satan is trying to destroy Jesus, but he fails every time. The Lord Jesus always comes out. But Satan is very optimistic. He thinks he will be able to take over from God. And so he's continually trying to destroy Jesus. So I think this is just another attack by Satan, thinking that he can really, he could win and that he can destroy Jesus. And so he's active at the cross to destroy the Lord Jesus. But to his great surprise, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the third day.
Is a very powerful being, it's true, but I don't think we should give him any more credit than the Word of God does. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, where he's tempting the Lord Jesus, in verse 3, he questions, if thou be the Son of God. In verse 6, he questions again, if thou be the Son of God. Satan is an unbeliever, and sometimes we accredit him with more knowledge and power than he really has. He didn't believe that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 8, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was a knowledge in the mystery of Christ in the church that was hidden from Satan. He didn't know all those things. And so him backing the forces of evil that took place against our blessed Savior at the cross was ignorance of some of the blessings that we have now. And Satan doesn't always know the future. He doesn't always know what God has in mind in store and blessing for us. And thus, his wicked heart was showed forth at the cross against the Lord Jesus.
I think that's very important that we recognize Satan's limitations, as you're saying. He really didn't understand what God was doing, and he was very limited in certain ways, but he knew, he did know that the Lord came, and Genesis 3, the Timred, really shows, you know, what the ultimate outcome of that would be. But I was just thinking about the premise of the question, that it was about Satan destroying the Lord at the cross. And I don't know that Scripture ever speaks that way exactly. Genesis 3:15 is perhaps the closest thing that Scripture comes to it. You know, he shall crush thy heel, and the seed of the woman would bruise his head. That almost seems indicated, but when other scriptures talk about the destruction, you see Satan trying to do that at the Lord's birth. That's true. And that's brought out really vividly in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, it speaks about a dragon there and a woman bringing forth a man-child. It's very clear it's the Lord Jesus. And it says in chapter 12, verse 4, that in the middle of the verse, the dragon stood red before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so Satan tried to do that. He tried to destroy the Lord Jesus then. But after that, you don't see him directly trying to destroy the Lord Jesus, as far as I'm aware, in the scriptures. That wasn't necessary. All he had to do with the Son of God was to turn him aside from the will of his Father, which was the basic battle, wasn't it? Satan refused the will of God. That's what Tim read to us in Isaiah 14. And so became the great rebel, and all that follow him are exactly that. Sin is doing my own will, not God's. And the Lord didn't come to do that. He came to do the will of God. And that was his whole life. Satan tried to destroy him at his birth, but thereafter he saw one who lived like no one else ever had lived on earth. And one who perfectly did the will of God. And so Satan comes, and he came to the Lord two times in Scripture that were told of specifically. The first time, what our brother just read to us in Matthew 4, at the temptation, and there he comes as the serpent again. Satan has those two characters, right? The wily serpent, and the other is the roaring lion. He failed. The Lord used the same weapon he gives to us, the scriptures, but he defeated Satan completely as the serpent in the temptation. Satan comes again later on. The Lord says in John, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There was no response. It didn't work when he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus, and it didn't work in the garden either. He came the other way as a roaring lion with terror, pressing on the Lord Jesus all that the cross was going to mean, that he was going to be made sin. And the terror of a holy one being made sin was something that the Lord Jesus couldn't even contemplate. And Satan pressed that to the maximum. To try to turn the Son of God aside from the cross, he fails again. The Lord said, he had nothing in me. It wouldn't work. So the Lord goes to the cross, and what can Satan do there? Well, those two times in Scripture, we see Satan coming directly to the Lord, but all the other times, as far as I'm aware, he comes indirectly through human agency, like was already referred to with Peter. He had to speak through Peter, and the Lord addresses Satan directly. Get thee behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. And at the cross, what is Satan doing? He's working in the soldiers. He's working in the high priest. He's working in those who are around the Lord Jesus at the cross, and he's causing them to mock him and say, "You said you'd destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days and come down from the cross that you said that." He'd say all these terrible things, and the Lord felt it. It didn't turn him aside, but he felt it. And you get the Lord's feelings about that all through the Psalms. He speaks about what they said. It hurt him, but it didn't turn him aside. But then there came a time when there were 3 hours of darkness, and this is the distinction I want to make. I'm not aware of one scripture that says Satan had anything to do with that. That's the time when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Satan didn't fight against the Lord Jesus and lose the battle in those 3 hours, as far as I'm aware. That's the time that the Lord Jesus dealt with God. And there he dealt with that question of sin. And there atonement was made. Satan had no part in the work of atonement. I'm saying this because there's a lot of teaching in Christianity today to say that he did. And that Satan was there involved. Some say he was a scapegoat at the cross. Others, that's the wicked teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. Others say that the Lord was somehow fighting out with Satan as well as God there. I don't see that from Scripture at all. Others say that after the Lord died, he went down into hell, and there for 3 days and three nights, he faced the unspeakable torment of having to face Satan there in hell. They're taking, of course, verses from 1 Peter chapter 3 and other scriptures misapplied to come up with that. But when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," the work was finished. The atonement was complete, and there was nothing left. That very same day, he was together with the thief and others in paradise. There was no such thing as they imagined. So Satan's work was through these two things, as far as I can tell. Through deception and through fear, the same things he uses against us. And he completely failed against the Son of God in his life. And it wasn't so much to destroy him as to turn him aside from the obedience to his God and Father.
Satan is a very great, incredible power. And he was the highest of the angels. He's the highest of the fallen angels now. But from God's perspective, Satan is just a pawn. And we can see this very clearly from Job. Satan cannot do one thing that God does not first allow him to do. And so he wanted a conquest of Job, but he had to get permission first. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see Satan coming along and tempting the Lord, as Tim has brought out in these two methods, we might ask, what is the purpose? We've already had in a previous question that he is God and that he could not sin. So why would Matthew 4 even be there? Why would we even hear about these temptations? Why is the scene in the garden even there, if he is God and he could not be tempted? And the reason is for us. It's for us. When we read Matthew 4, what Matthew is all about is the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He was the one. And so that those verses were not written to show us that the Lord who could sin did not, but it's proof to you and I that he is who the Word of God says he is.
Next question is similar. If Satan wanted to to destroy Jesus at the cross, why would he use Peter to turn Jesus away from the cross? We've had references to Peter in this already. So if Satan wanted to destroy Jesus at the cross, why would he use Peter to turn Jesus away from the cross? Mark 8, starting at Mark 8, starting at verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. I think it's already been mentioned that Satan was trying to turn the Lord Jesus away from doing his Father's will. And I believe he was using any way he could. Yes, he wanted to destroy Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus, as we see by him indwelling Judas and betraying the Lord and using Peter to turn him away. But he wanted to destroy Peter too. He didn't... But I think the main thing is that he's trying to turn the Lord Jesus away from doing the Father's will.
I think we've had perhaps two answers presented today. One would be that what you just said, Tim. The other would be what Mark alluded to earlier, that Satan had a very imperfect knowledge of all that was coming. He heard the Lord say this plainly, but he's an unbeliever, and the disciples who had believed in him couldn't even understand what he was saying. In fact, before the cross, I don't know if anybody outside of Mary actually understood what the Lord said. And of course, she did and anointed him against his burial. So he was just trying to oppose him any way he could.
I think there's a principle here, too, that's important. Satan doesn't just have the ability of taking anybody that he wants. So we had that thought in Job But specifically with Peter here, and as Tim just mentioned, Peter's thoughts were on a present, temporal kingdom. That's what he wanted. That's what all the disciples wanted. They wanted the promised kingdom that we read about in Daniel and other places in the Old Testament to come to pass, as Jews do today. But he wasn't in communion with what the Lord had been presenting to them. And some of Peter's motives might have been bad. They might have been selfish motives. Some of them might have been good. He wanted the Lord to have his rightful place in his kingdom. But whenever we get out of step with what God is doing, and we start acting after man's will, which is what the Lord says here, thou savorest the things of men, then we open up ourselves to be used of the enemy. And that's what Peter did. And he opened up himself, and the enemy came in and was able to use Peter. Peter's thoughts were on himself and his desires and what he wanted. He did not see God's long-term plan for his son, for this world. He just saw what he wanted right then.
I guess that's all the time we have for questions today, unless someone has another comment on this. We have two questions remaining for tomorrow. It's not enough for a whole hour. So if anybody has other questions, feel free to put them into the box.
Sing number 80 in the appendix. Hymn number 80 in the appendix. Trembling,
soul, behold thy Savior, sit on the Father's throne, Object of God's highest favor, sing in God's beloved Son.
Oh,
Earth in heaven.
we pray, I just want to complete one thought about Satan and the Lord Jesus at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, it says about the Lord Jesus that through death he might defeat or annul, destroy him that had the power of death. And the Lord Jesus destroyed that one, Satan, and his power of death there at the cross. But how was it? Was it through a battle that was fought there at the very end, the Lord Jesus managed to win it? It wasn't that at all. It was that the Lord Jesus was not turned aside, and he did the will of God to the end, even going down into death. Satan lost the battle. Now the Lord Jesus has the victory, and through him we have the victory as well. That's the answer to it. Satan's lost. We're free. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for that blessed one who came and did thy will. We thank thee that he did it perfectly and that thou hast accepted it. And now we stand justified before thee. We know that there is that wicked enemy. We know that he can, even now, as he did in the days of Job, come before thee and speak. But what can he ever say? If God be for us, who can be against us? We thank thee that we have such a place and a privilege to be thy sons and thy daughters by faith in him. And so we would go from here rejoicing in what thou hast done for us through the work of thy Son. We thank thee again for him. We further commit this day to thee, asking for thy blessing throughout the remainder of it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.